Our next passage of Scripture as we continue in study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be this morning, verses 35 through 49. As Paul, in this wonderful chapter, has unfolded the basic, the centrality of the resurrection at the very heart of the gospel, and he has written this chapter in the context of those who would deny the resurrection to show the folly and the dangerous consequences of denying that resurrection, and then the blessed consequences of holding to that resurrection. Now in these verses, he's going to deal with the nature of the resurrection, the resurrected body. And I'm sure that you and I all have questions about what that is like. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to direct our attention to some of those matters. Out of respect for God's holy, inspired, infallible word, I would ask you please to stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. These are blessed words. God bring his blessing. To him be the glory. Amen. Please be seated. It is not news to say that we live in a very secular age. And there are many, many people around us who would just reject the very notion that we would be thinking about a resurrected body. Well, we have to admit, when we think about resurrection, that's a mysterious subject. The fact that our bodies die, they're decomposed, they dissolve into various elements, and then when Christ returns with that shout and the trump is sound, that the dead will be raised and stand before him with perfect bodies forever. Now, that is a great mystery. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of questions about that. You know, it's said that there is no such thing as a stupid question. Now, when we're asking questions out of ignorance, and we do want to know something, then that is true. When we admit when we ask a question, we risk being embarrassed to gain knowledge, that's not a stupid thing to do. That's a smart thing. But what we have in this passage is a couple of foolish questions. Now, they're not foolish in terms of asking for information, but they're foolish from the motivation that caused them. Remember, when we read this chapter, we're reading in the context of those who denied resurrection. And so when someone denies that there is such a thing as the resurrection, and then someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Can you imagine the tone of voice with which that question would be asked? Rather than saying, you know, I wonder, how are the dead raised? It would be something like, how are the dead raised? Yeah, with what kind of body are they going to come back? You see, that is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And as he's dealing with those questions, he makes it clear that there are answers, that there are real answers, and that there is no basis for the skepticism. So that's the main point I want to leave you with today as we talk about the resurrection. Though the nature of the resurrection of the dead may be difficult to understand, and perhaps I should say it is difficult to understand because there are a lot of things we don't know, skepticism regarding resurrection is unwarranted. There is no warrant from God for skepticism about resurrection. Because since God's ways in nature, the necessities of heavenly existence, God's character, the teaching of Scripture, and the pattern of Christ's resurrected body all combine to testify to resurrection's reality and characteristics. It's as if Paul brings this whole collection of truth to bear in the midst of the skepticism. And the only way you can remain a skeptic is by denying God Himself. If you accept who God is and believe in Him, then it's clear that the matter of the resurrection is not something to scratch your head over, but something to glory in. Something so important, so practical, that it ought to influence our every action and every thought every day we live in the hope of that resurrection. Well, let's look at the passage before us. In verses 35 through 38, Paul begins to address these questions and answer them with an illustration from nature. Actually, there are two illustrations from nature, one in verses 35 through 38 and 39 through 41. The first of these illustrations deals with the matter of death, rebirth, and continuity. And you see the two foolish, not stupid, but foolish questions. The first is, how are the dead raised? And from the people that were asking it, it was more like, how is it? How could it be that the dead can be raised? And apparently they had already decided it can't happen. But when we think about this question, it comes to us with force. How can bodies that are buried and decompose, or bodies that are burned up in a fire, how can those who have their bodies cremated, how can those whose bodies have been blown to bits in an explosion or something, how can bodies that perhaps died hundreds or even thousands of years ago, how is it that these bodies can be raised, put all together again and made alive, and be persons, the persons they were in body? Now, that's not a senseless question, is it? That's one that we wonder about. And the second question, when asked properly from the posture of wanting to know, is what kind of body, with what kind of body do they come? That is, what is the nature of such a body? Will it be like our present body or different? Will it be recognizable? Will it function differently? Will it even work? These questions are not foolish, but they are stupid, but they are foolish. Why? Because they're not honest questions that spring from a desire to know, but they really spring from a heart attitude of contempt for God. We saw this with the Sadducees. Remember, I told you last week, if you can't remember who the Sadducees were, remember, they denied the resurrection and they are sad, you see. Okay. Just a little review if you weren't here, but kind of silly, but it helps. Remember. Remember that the Sadducees asked Jesus a question. Remember that question? It's recorded, for instance, in Mark 12. It was about the scenario, it was based on the teaching of Moses that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, then that survive and leaves a wife but no children, then the surviving oldest brother was to take the widow and marry her and raise up an offspring. And so the Sadducees came up with this scenario. Okay, Jesus, let's say that there are seven brothers, and the first takes a wife, and he doesn't have a child, and she dies, and then the second marries her, and he dies, and so on. All seven die, and the wife dies. Then who's this woman going to be married to in heaven? And you remember why the Sadducees asked Jesus that question? Not to get information, but to trap Jesus. Ha ha, I've got you now. But you remember Jesus' answer? Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus reveals the foolishness of denying the resurrection. And this applies to anyone, skeptics in our age. Many are out there in a very secular culture and here in many places in the world. The first foolish aspect of denying the resurrection and its possibility has to do with the nature of God. Now, if you deny God, then resurrection is a problem, isn't it? But what if God exists? What sort of things does God do? Like speak the universe into being? It's a trivial thing like that. Speak the universe into being out of nothing? What does God do every day? The scriptures tell us that God upholds the world by the power of His Word. The reason that I haven't dissolved or ceased to exist since I began this sentence is that God upholds this universe and me. He sees to it that all things happen. Now, given the fact that God can bring everything out of nothing, and He continues to do everything that He wishes, is, given who God is, the idea of resurrection a problem? No, not at all. The fool, according to the Bible, is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. And you can either say that outright or by implication. And so if you say, well, this matter of the resurrection, that's not possible, you're really saying you're implying that God isn't God. Because God has told us that He does these things, and in fact, He has done this in the person of His own Son. So the fool, it's foolish to ask questions about what God can do because, of course, God is God. But it's also foolish because this sort of thing, this matter of resurrection, isn't some foreign concept. Paul shows us that from nature, the idea of life through death is something that we see all the time. It's observable in nature. Verse 36b, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." What Paul is saying here is that in nature, life comes out of death through the commonplace experience of planting seeds in the ground. You cannot provide for next year's harvest by planting this year's stalks of grain. You want wheat next year? What do you do to get wheat next year? To save up the wheat stalks and stick them in the ground? No. You gather the seed from a dead plant, because I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, but the golden waves of grain, the plants have died. The seeds are taken. Some are made into bread, pizza crusts, things like that. And others are saved to plant in the ground. And what happens? You put them in the ground and they die. The seed decays, it dies, and from it sprouts a new, vital, fruitful plant that gives us hope that there will be pizza crusts to come. I'm saying that because some of you think that pizza is its own food group, and I happen to agree. That's beside me. Now, one of the things to remember is that in this illustration, death is not destruction. It is not annihilation, but it's reorganization from disorganization. We see that principle in nature, and of course that principle has been observed long before Paul. Job, in chapter 14, verse 7, observed, "For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease." Jesus made this similar point in John chapter 12, as it's recorded. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Death is the prerequisite for ultimate fruitfulness. That is seen in the world around us. But then there's a second point that Paul makes from this illustration, verses 37 and 38. "And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Now, one of the errors of the Sadducees was that they just assumed that the bodies in heaven would be just like they are on earth. And they couldn't quite figure out how that was going to happen. And many how can there be a connection? Well, Paul makes the point here that while there's an amazing difference between the body that dies and the body that is resurrected, and there is a difference, there's a direct continuity between the two, just as there is between the seed that dies and the plant that emerges from it. It's a misunderstanding, it's a false assumption that the resurrection body is just like the present body. But there's a definite connection between the two. Wheat seed doesn't produce oats. Oat seed doesn't produce cabbages. Cabbage seeds don't produce puppy dogs. God sovereignly, purposefully will see that each of His own have a resurrected body. We shall, as Paul puts it in verse 49, bear the image of the man of heaven. How? How does verse 38 start? But God gives. God's purpose and God's power ensures that there is a continuity between us and our bodies in this life and our resurrected bodies. I don't know how God does that. But then again, I don't know how God spoke the universe into being by the word of His power. Because I'm not God. He's God. And why should I listen to foolish men who weren't there and want in their heart to deny God that God can't do that? It has to work by scientific principle. No, science, if properly done, is simply an observation about what we can see and what we can repeat, based upon how God normally works. The key to understand the mysteries of the resurrection have to do with God Himself. And the knowledge that flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, as Paul says in verse 50, and we must be transformed to live with God in heaven, and that God will do that. He will give us appropriate bodies at the time, and it's not a problem for God to do. And there will be a connection, continuity, but a difference. And this matter of variety and the glory of this existence is illustrated in nature for in verses 39 through 41. The second illustration from nature addresses the skeptic's view, how can it be, since the resurrection is so different from anything we see or experience? Paul says in these verses, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." Certainly, the resurrected body is different than our body, but difference is part of God's creation. We see God creating the world with an amazing variety of life. And for each type of living creature, there is a body suitable to it. They're all made by the same Creator. And just as God gives the fish ability to live underwater and swim around and exist in water, just as God gives birds wings to fly and talons to grasp things, just as God amazingly fashions the human body with all its suitability for life here on earth, so it ought not be surprising that God would also see to it that man would have the body he needs in heaven. Because we see the variety of God's creation. If He still cares for us and promises, then nature teaches us God will provide. And verses 40 and 41 remind us of something else. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one of glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. It reminds us that the amazing variety of animal life has its counterpart in inanimate life, non-living things. Whether it is the stars and planets and moons and asteroids and the plasma of the heavens, or the oceans and lakes, mountains and hills, boulders or dust on earth, all exist in amazing variety and magnificence. And when we think of the magnificence, the breathtaking beauty of a sunrise, or a sunset, a mountainscape, or a lake, or a green meadow, you can all think of something, some experience you've had of seeing something that took your breath away. For me, it was coming over a hill in the morning in the Rocky Mountains, overlooking a huge lake, and it was a cloudy day, and there was a little hole. Well, I wasn't bigger than that, you know, but seemed like a little bitty hole in the sky, and there was a shaft of what looked like a laser beam of light shining down right in the middle of that lake. I'm surprised I didn't have a car wreck as we came over that hill. As we think about the wonder of God's creation, the fact, I know from the, if you've never, in the South, this is a tough one for you to think of, but in other places in the world, there's stuff called snow. And one of the things that you know about the snow is it's a crystal, but no two snowflakes are alike. And if you look at these snowflakes under a magnifying glass, some of them are just incredibly beautiful. Most of them are. You see, when we think of the variety of God's creation, what's the word, the only word that really fits? Glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And each created thing, whether it's living or inanimate, it's perfectly suited for its environment, and each has its own glorious characteristics. The reflective cool light of the moon, it fits the night. And the incredible blazing brightness of the sun, it's perfect for the daylight, but it's also good when the sun is way out there and not real close. I mean, if it were real close, we wouldn't be talking right now, would we? It's set exactly where it needs to be, and all these things function with amazing variety, with such care and design by the Creator
that each is perfectly adapted to its environment, all glorious. So why is it incredible that if God could make this amazing, glorious variety of things, why should it seem incredible to us that if God intends with for us to live with Him in heaven, and when Jesus returns to give us back our bodies better than before to live with Him, why should that seem incredible? Glorious though our earthly bodies are, they aren't suitable for heaven. We need another body with its own glory. And we have to say, for God, that is not a problem. And for us, it is a glory. Now, what about the nature of this heaven? That's what Paul speaks of in verses 42 through 44. Paul turns to the second question, with what kind of body do they come? That is, what is the nature of this resurrection body? And though the resurrected body will still be us, just as Christ's resurrected body was still Him, still is Him, as a matter of fact, His body was transformed, and so will ours be. It will be retrofitted for a different existence, transformed to conform to the glory and the superior nature of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Paul doesn't answer all our questions here, but the main point is clear. A new nature suitable for heaven will be given us that we ought to look forward to each day. And look at how he does that in these verses, in these contrasts. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. These bodies that we now have are liable to perish, spoil, and decay. We know what that means. I was on my way home from an errand the other day, and I stopped by the Gramajos, and talking with Juan right out by the road, he reached out and picked for me and handed me a passion flower. You know what a passion flower is? It is one of the most beautiful, amazing flowers you can find, a wonderful, sweet fragrance. And I thought, well, I want to get that home and show that to my wife. Well, she wasn't there, but if I got home, I'd put it in something, and it would be fresh, and she could see it. You know, the problem is I had three more errands, and I had to leave that little passion flower in a hot car. And, well, it perished a bit on the way home. Our bodies, our minds, they decline, they decay, and they will mingle with the ground. But what will happen in heaven? What will happen? What will be the nature of our resurrected bodies? Not subject to decay, not perishable, enduring forever. The body that will be raised will be more glorious and cannot decay. It cannot. Our bodies are sown in dishonor. Our bodies are raised in glory, Paul says. Dishonor is a state, the word used here is a state of disrespect, a loss of rights, like being stripped of the rights of citizenship. For someone like me in my generation, you have this vision, watching the Western movies and the cavalry officer that actually did something honorable, but his commanding officer doesn't know it, and so he's disgraced, and he has to stand in this ceremony, and the commanding officer pulls off the brass buttons from his blouse, and he rips off the insignia and his rank indications, and he takes his sword and breaks it. And he's disgraced. He's dishonored. When we go to the grave, it doesn't matter what worldly honors we have. When we go to the grave, they go with us. You might write them on the monument by the grave, but it's a body in the grave. But what in heaven? Glory, Paul says. How different when we're resurrected. Even now we're strangers and aliens, the Bible tells us. But in heaven, such glory, such honor to stand with the elect, with the radiant robes of pure righteousness before a holy God. In glory to behold the Lord of glory, shining and wonderful and full of light forever and ever and ever. That is what we look forward to with resurrected bodies. Bodies that were like Jesus' body. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration. Our bodies, Paul says, are sown in weakness, but raised in power. However strong a person may seem to be, our bodies are actually quite fragile and weak. And even the fittest athletes may be a heartbeat away from death. How often do we read of someone, a vigorous young person or some trained athlete, in the very midst of some athletic activity, falls over and dies like that? Our lives hang by a thread, and the only reason that they continue to hang is that we're upheld by the providential mercy of God, upholding all our lives by His powerful hand. And of course, the dead are the epitome of weakness. They are utterly and absolutely powerless. But not so the resurrected body. It transcends all these limitations, full of power to live forever in the presence of God. No resource will be lacking to accomplish all God has in mind for us. You want us, God wants you in heaven to have a worship service that lasts 2 weeks? Go for it. You won't get tired. I don't know about you. I know that you think I'm trying to get you ready for heaven even now. Well, maybe I am, but power to do everything that we need. And we need to live in a sense of that because we feel at times our weakness so strongly that it can get the best of us. Our weakness in this life can overcome us and weigh us down. But remember that prayer that we just prayed earlier. This is one of the reasons we pray that every week. Because to pattern ourselves in the framework of God and His will for us in prayer, and to teach young people as they grow, as they participate in the worship service. You remember how the Lord's Prayer is ended? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Oh, congregation of God's people, how we need to remember that in the midst of our weakness. We pray that prayer in anticipation of the fruition of God's kingdom and the power and the glory that He bestows upon His elect. And He will preserve us until the time that we go to Him in heaven, and He will resurrect our bodies when Christ returns to live in His kingdom forever with power and glory. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Doesn't mean that our body, resurrected bodies, will be these ethereal wisps. The contrast here is between the body that is in this world now, this realm. It's okay as far as it goes, but of course, it only works for this life, and then it doesn't work that long. But in heaven, in the resurrection, we will be given bodies suited for that realm of holiness and glory and brightness and endless glorious worship and service and God-focused activity. No limitations in terms of the ability to function properly forever according to the character and requirements of heaven, empowered and perfected by the Spirit of God. What kind of body will our resurrected bodies be? The kind of bodies that are perfectly suited to live with God in heaven forever and ever and ever. So what is Paul's last argument? It's simply this. We're all related to Adam. He was our representative. And though Adam gave us, because we're descended from him, because of that, we are born into this world and we live, we also die. Adam was a living being, and we are descended from him. We are living beings too. But why did Adam live? He lived because God breathed life into him. It wasn't because Adam did anything in his own power. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so he could pass on that life because it had already been given to him. But because he is from death, dust, and because of his sin he will return to dust, so in Adam all will die.
But there is another heaven.
One that came to do what Adam could not. He is called here in the only place in Scripture he's called this, the last Adam. The last Adam, because he is the all-sufficient Adam. He has come to do what the first Adam didn't, and we need no one else to come. He has come to look sin and Satan in the eye and turn away and live a perfect, holy, sinless life. And as Adam represented the whole human race and failed, so the last Adam represents all who were united to him through faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish all the things that need to be accomplished and to conquer sin and Satan and death and win heaven for us forever and ever and ever. Now what has to happen before he returns and the final outworkings of his finished and perfect work is that many will yet have to be brought in. But when he returns, it won't be merely ashes to ashes, dust to dust to those who are in him. For though we die, in him our souls go immediately to be with him in heaven, perfected and free from sin. And in the mystery and the power of our God, when Jesus returns, he will see to it that we have resurrected bodies just like his. This must be. This will be. And this is our glory. This is our hope. And the previous hour, one of the things we do in the educational hour is we're going through the shorter catechism. And one of the questions that we dealt with today was this. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And here's the answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Why did God make us? What's our chief end? Anyone know the answer to that question? To know God and to enjoy Him forever. What gets in the way of enjoyment? Sin. But Christ has come as the last Adam to conquer sin and death. And what we have in Him is the sure glory of heaven. And even with these frail bodies to be renewed, to live with God perfectly. Forever and ever. There are two questions that I want to leave you with. Are you united to Christ? You're all united to Adam, but are you united to Christ? Because it is those who are in Christ that have died in Him and already, in a sense, risen with Him that know all of these benefits. How can you be united to Christ? You can't just write a letter. Just do something. The way to be united with Christ is to cry out to God and admit your need, to repent of your sin and trust in Him alone as He is offered in the gospel. And through that simple matter, God works to unite you to Him by His Spirit. And second question is, if you do know Him, if you are united to Christ, are you living in the hope of that resurrection? That is the hope that we need. How foolish we are! How foolish we are to think that our hopes and dreams will be fulfilled by anything in this life. Because even the best of things in this life are temporal. But the God who made all things lives forever. And your hope and your mind is to be found in that God. And the promises of His gospel and the blessed hope that we have in Christ. That, my friends, is what transforms daily living. Living in the hope of Christ and the blessed hope for which we live. That is why we could read in the reading that Mark read earlier, why Paul could be warned, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. And he said, well, wait a minute. I think God's called me to go to Jerusalem. So if I go there, okay, I die, but that's not the problem. The problem would be for me to walk away from my calling to God. That's the dangerous thing. Not hoping and trusting in God and entrusting Him with our whole life. I repeat what I said a few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week. If there aren't things in your life worth dying for, then you don't have reasons in your life to live for. And Christ is worth dying for. Strange as it may seem, if we're willing to die for Him, we will live forever. May God bless us. Amen. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank You for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other good news like this. And, O Lord, forgive us for our own foolishness in doubting You or Your power or Your ability or the sure nature of Your promises, or trusting our own wisdom. May we, O Lord, cast off all fears and all obstacles that we erect and trust solely in You, in Your Christ, in Your Word. And bless us now, O Lord, as we look to Your provision to remind us and encourage us and strengthen us as we look to You as You are offered to us in the gospel and renewed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.